3, and I will begin reading from verse 13 through to the end of verse 21. John 3, 13 to 21. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Let us pray together. Father God, thank you that you did send your Son into this world to die for us. We didn't deserve any of it. We were among the rest of the world committing evil deeds and dead in trespasses and sins, just like they are. But at the appointed time, you sent your Son to die for us, that we might be saved. You gave us the gifts of repentance and faith, and you saved us from where we were. We saw that light that came into the world by your grace. It is only through Christ that we can come before you. He is our mediator, and it is through him that we have relationship and fellowship with you. So thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for this wonderful privilege that we have of being able to gather and to worship you, to come before you, sing your praises, and hear your word spoken to us, and by your indwelling Holy Spirit, that word is transforming us and conforming us more and more to the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. So be with us this evening, I pray. Help us to hear your voice and to apply what we are hearing. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first hymn is number 31, sorry. Hymn number 31 in Christian Hymns, Praise to the Lord. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, brothers and sisters, draw near. Praise him in glad adoration. Let us stand and sing together. Please turn now in your Bibles to the first book of Samuel and chapter 5. First Samuel chapter 5. I'll begin reading at verse 1 and I'll continue reading through to chapter 7, verse 1. First Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, with tumors, and tumors broke out among them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall send return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore, make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by chance." Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart. and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold wraps and the images of their tumours. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumours which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought the ark of the Lord back. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Thus says God's word. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this, your word. What a great treasure it is. Forgive us for how so often we take it for granted and we neglect it, this wonderful treasure that you have given to us, your word which reveals yourself to us. As we come before it this evening, as we hear it preached, give us ears to hear what you have to say to us, and by your Holy Spirit, apply it to our hearts that we may grow in knowledge of you and in love for you. May we not leave this house of worship unchanged, but may you change each one of us according to your will by your Spirit. May we be equipped for service as we go out into the week ahead. Whatever you are calling each of us to, may we be found faithful to serve you for your glory. We pray for those of our friends and our families and our acquaintances who are in their sins, who do not know you. Give us the grace that we might be able to reach them with the gospel. Give us opportunities to speak your word to them, and by your grace, may even this week we see people saved, those people that we've been praying for and laboring with, sometimes for years. We long to see them saved and coming into faith, but we know that you are sovereign over such things. So we ask you, will you save these people who are on our hearts? Likewise, our nation, we see it an evil and dark and desolate place, a nation that once had such light from your word, but is now such a place of evil. We do ask that by your grace you might bring a revival to this nation. We may see many repent of their sin and come by your grace to faith in you. But again, we know that you alone are sovereign over such things. For our part, let us be found faithful in our small way and in what tasks you are calling us to, may we be found faithful. Be with those of us who are sick at this time. By your grace, may you bring healing. But may all those who are sick know your presence with them and know that you are working all things for their good, because you work all things for the good of your people and for your own glory. And it is for your glory that we now pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our next hymn will be number 29 in Christian Hymns. Hymn number 29. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before him, his glory proclaim. With gold of obedience and incense of lowliness, kneel and adore him. The Lord is his name. Let's stand and sing together.
There was a Frenchman named Voltaire, who was a philosopher who didn't believe in God, and he wrote volumes of books against Christianity and the Bible. And in 1776, he predicted, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker, or that is, the only Bibles there'll be will be in museums. But within 50 years of his death, the very house in which Voltaire once lived and wrote was used by the Evangelical Society of Geneva for Bibles and gospel tracts, for printing, and the printing presses that he used to print his irreverent books and tracts were used to print the Bibles. Voltaire was an enemy of the Bible and an enemy of Christianity. But those people he despised, those ideas he opposed, they triumphed over him. Those he considered enemies. In ancient times, when one army or one group of people were victorious against another, they were not so gentle over those they triumphed over as the Geneva Bible Society were. Conquering nations did some dreadful things to the people they conquered in wars and battles and fights, because wars and battles and fights in the ancient world were not seen merely as battles between armies, but they were seen as battle between different gods and goddesses. And that can be seen in the 10 plagues of the Exodus, because each of the plagues were directed against one of the gods of the Egyptian pantheons. For instance, the frog god, or the sun god, or the Apis bull god. If you look at all the 10 plagues, each of the plagues was against one of the gods of the Egyptians. But the Philistines we encounter in the book of Samuel, they were polytheists, that is, they believed in many gods. And they were polytheists, but in particular, they were what we called henotheists. That is, they believed that each nation had their own god, but their god, Dagon, was probably the most powerful god. Samson, in the book of Judges, he was in one of the temples of Dagon in Gaza when he had his final hurrah, you could say, when he pushed down the temple of Dagon and he killed multitudes. But in the early chapters of the books of Samuel were in the days of the judges, and it was common in those days to put the idols of the defeated armies into the temple or the temples of their own gods. And probably because of the way the Israelites treated the ark in the previous chapter, they treated it like an idol or a talisman or a good luck charm, that the Philistines probably believed that they'd captured the god of the Israelites and defeated the god of the Israelites. But as we'll see, they couldn't have been more wrong. So in chapter 5 of the story of the Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel. The Philistines were ruled by 5 rulers or 5 lords who lived in 5 different cities of the Philistines. They're still around today. They're Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, Gaza, and Ekron. And in their little world, the little world of their Philistine, in their worldview, Dagon was the chief god. He was a consul of Baal. And Dagon was believed to control the weather and was responsible for giving them a good harvest and good crops. And to these polytheistic Philistines, the more gods they had, the merrier. They believed that if the more gods they had on their side, yeah, more power to your elbow. And if this, if Dagon was powerful, obviously defeated the God of the Israelites, so he was more powerful, or so they thought. But the Philistines knew about the history of Israel when they came out of Egypt, how they overcame Pharaoh and the 10 plagues. So they thought that if they've got this powerful God who was more powerful than all the Egyptian gods, then, yeah, we'll have this one on board as well. He's going to help us. And that reminds me of a boxer named Nigel Benn. In the 1980s, I remember watching him on a fight, and he won. He was nicknamed the Dark Destroyer. And he beat an opponent, and after the fight, he was being interviewed, and he said to the reporter, he said, He says, all the gods out there, I was praying to him, Buddha, the Christian God, Krishna, all of them. He says, if there was any God out there, I just wanted to make sure that they were on my side. I didn't want to take any chances. I just wanted all my bases covered. So if there was any God out there, I wanted them to help. But in the ancient world, they were pretty much like that. They believed in many gods, but they wanted the gods on their side. And that can be seen in the book of Ezra, where Cyrus orders the temple to be rebuilt. And then when it was stopped, and then the Israelites started rebuilding it, and they sent a letter to the king, then the emperor of the Medo-Persians in Daniel 6, verses 8 to 10, he castigated those who stopped the temple being built, and he gave a grievous warning to anybody who would interfere with the work of the temple, because they wanted offerings and sacrifices made on behalf of the king, the life of the king, and the life of his sons. So that's how it was in the ancient world. The more gods, the merrier. We want all the help. We don't want to miss out any god. We want, if there's any gods out there, we want them on our side. And if the God of the Israelites helped them defeat the Egyptians, overcome Jericho, and when these walls came tumbling down, if he defeated the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, etc., this God, it would be a great addition to our pantheon. And because of the two previous victories of the Philistines in the previous chapter at Aphek, when the Philistines defeated them, and the second time in which they captured the ark, they believed that their God was the most powerful God. Dagon had defeated the Lord. So they took the idol, or so they thought, of the vanquished army, the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it in the temple of Dagon. And they have a rude awakening, as we see at the start of chapter 5. They brought the ark into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon, verse 2. And the commentator, Gordon J. Keddie, says that from these events in chapter 5, well, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, God is teaching not just the Philistines, but he's teaching the Philistines and the Israelites some lessons of the first two commandments of the ten. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. We see in these two chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6, God's judgment on idolatry and false worship. God smashes Dagon and makes the ark the focus of judgment that targets the sins of his own people and the sins of these idolatrous Philistines. He uses the Philistines in this chapter to chastise his people by the Philistines' temporary and short-lived victory over them. And in other generation, God uses other pagan nations to chastise his own people. God used the Assyrians, and the Babylonians as instrument to correct his people in later centuries. And in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, God, speaking of the Assyrians, calls them the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. So God was using the Philistines to correct or straighten out his people. He was wielding them as a man would wield an axe, as an instrument to bring his people back into line. And in verses 3 to 12 in chapter 5, we read of the account of the Ark of the Covenant when it was in the hands of these Philistines, and how God afflicted the Philistines in his wrath. And this was to ensure ultimately that the ark was returned to its rightful place, and to teach the Philistines that It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God was no mere local tribal God, not just a tribal God who was the God of the land of Israel and the God of nowhere else. No, he was teaching the Philistines and anybody else who would hear of this, that God is the creator of heaven and earth, is the one who's sovereign over everything, is the one who gives us all, including them, you Philistines. You might not acknowledge him, you might only acknowledge Dagon, but God Most High, the God of heaven and earth, is the one who has given you life and breath. And what was true then is true today. God is everywhere. God is God of the whole earth. We owe him our life and our breath, and he's the one to whom we must all one day give an account of our lives that we live here on earth. And first of all, we notice that in verse 2 that Dagon fell flat on his face before the ark, only to be picked up and put back in place by his worshippers. In Psalm 115, verses 3 to 8, we read, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. The idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. Hands they have, but they do not handle. They have feet, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." So if the Philistines didn't get the message about who was the real God from verse 2, when Dagon fell down on his face flat before the Ark of the Covenant, if they didn't get the message then, the second time, or the second day, is an object lesson. This time, Dagon was prostrated again, but this time with its hands and his feet, and his head, sorry, snapped off. And in that day, it was a sign that the enemy was dead and incapable to have the head chopped off, to be decapitated. We see that later in chapter 17, where after David kills Goliath, what does he do? He lops off his head with his own sword. And at the end of the book of Samuel, when Israel is defeated, King Saul is killed, and his son Jonathan, what do? They cut off their heads and they put them in the temple of Dagon. And in 2 Samuel chapter 4, when Saul's son Ishbosheth is killed by some usurpers, again, they lop off his head. So for Dagon to have his head chopped off or removed, it's a sign that he's dead, defeated and incapable. Dagon was fallen, left as a stump, was to be understood that Dagon, their God, was powerful, powerless. It was inferior to the living God who had given them this object lesson. He was just a dead stump, no good, incapable of helping anyone. He was defeated. The Philistines were in possession of the ark, but it contained a power far greater than that they could control. We're given details of a Philistine superstition in verse 5. It says, "Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into the house of Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." That's like saying, when Samuel was written, the author is saying that this is the situation as it is in my day. Dagon was dead, cold, still, lifeless, powerless. And in contrast, the living God, the Lord God of Israel, was active and moving. We read that in verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumours, both Ashdod and its territory. The hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. This heavy hand resulted in devastation and tumours. And when it says the Lord ravaged them in verse 6, it's likely referring to their crops and their produce, because the Philistines go on to offer golden rats to try to appease God's wrath. And the tumours have generally been interpreted as symbols of hemorrhoids or the bubonic plague. But whatever they were, the Philistines certainly knew about it, and it was no mere coincidence. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us, and Dagon, our God." They were ravaged. They knew where it was coming from. And then the ark was sent to Gath. And when the ark was sent to Gath, exactly the same thing happened. And then they sent it to Ekron, and the people there thought, "Oh no, why are you sending that cursed thing here? We've seen what it's done in them other two places. Why on earth are you sending it here? Do you want it to destroy us as well, like it did them?" Let's say children play a game, hot potatoes. It's like, "Hot potato, no, you take it. We don't want it. It's killing everybody, so we don't want it here. You have it back." But it seems as though those plagues increased in severity. Everywhere it went, the plague was worse than it was the previous time. And then the Philistines got the message that it was God who was judging them. The lords, these five lords of the Philistines, they had a meeting then, and they acknowledged that these were the acts of God. It wasn't just chance. It wasn't a coincidence. So what did they do? They decided to return the ark to the Israelites. They wanted to send the ark back to Israelites to get that cursed thing, as they thought, off their hands. But they didn't humble themselves. They didn't acknowledge that the Lord was the only true God. They didn't acknowledge that Dagon was worthless and dead and powerless to help them, and that the Lord was the true God. But they decided the only thing that they were going to do next was the hot potato had to go. And then we come to chapter 6. It's the account of when the Philistines returned the ark, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. So the next phase of the chastening experience, the Philistines devise a means to see whether what happened to them was really because of the ark or not. They at first thought that possessing the ark was a symbol of triumphing over their foes. They thought it was good. But the defeat of their god, Dagon, and the subsequent plagues over the people showed that far from conquering Israel and its local God, these Philistines had collided head-on with the God of the universe. And what happened? When anybody collides with the God of the universe, there's only one winner. God's reaction in Psalm 2, when we read, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." God cannot be defeated. They knew that the Philistines knew that the defeat of their God Dagon and the plagues on them were from the God of this Israel, of Israel. And this powerful symbol of this God, the Ark of the Covenant, had a power that was way beyond anything they had ever encountered. They didn't really know what to do. they had the ark, they were in possession, and they didn't really want to let it go, but they knew they had to, otherwise they'd all be destroyed. In chapter 5, verse 11, the test they devised was to decide whether to keep the ark or to send it back. They call for their what's it say in verse 2 of chapter 6? They call for the priests and the diviners. The priests and the diviners, these pagan people. And in Matthew 15 and verse 14, Jesus says, if the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into a ditch. So the five lords of the Philistines go to these priests and diviners for counsel about what to do. And these men, the priests and diviners, were notable outside of Israel. They were famous because Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 6, they refer to these Philistine soothsayers. But the five lords of the Philistines wanted to know how to appease, how to pacify this God of Israel, who was angry and who was plaguing Dagon and who was plaguing the people and their crops. And it reminds you of Pharaoh in the books of the Exodus, when in the days of Moses, when they were coming out of Egypt. Pharaoh, he didn't humble himself before the Lord. He called his magicians to see if they could do what Moses and Aaron were doing. But instead of reversing their plagues, they could only do likewise. But again, it's the blind leading the blind. And even these pagans who believed in many gods, they knew that they were sinners. They knew that they had offended against the holy God of Israel. They knew that they dishonoured him. They knew that they needed to make some sort of offering for their wrongs and show some contrition, some sorrow. Even from their pagan religious traditions, they knew that God, the real God, was angry at them. And one of the differences between Christianity and religion is that religion offers something that you can do. Religion offers a list of rules, commandments and ceremonies to perform and to please your god or goddesses or whatever they may be, so that they can hear and accept you. Christianity, on the other hand, says that your best efforts are as filthy rags. Nothing you can do can please God, because God is holy and we're not. We're filthy, we're sinners. Christianity says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God's holy and we can't please God. Anything we can do is not acceptable to God. But Christianity says that what we couldn't do, Jesus has done. By living a perfect life, for our sins were laid on Jesus on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. We accept God's gift freely by trusting in Jesus, who cleanses us from our sins, clothes us in his righteousness, and makes us acceptable to God. Religion says do, Christianity says done. Religion says I must do, Christianity says Jesus has done. And then in chapter 6, in verses 3 to 9, these priests and diviners, they tell the five lords of the Philistines to send some tokens of gold as a gift, as a trespass offering for their guilt. But God, the God of the Bible, wants our hearts and our obedience, not our gifts or money. And in their Philistine pagan religion, gifts were offered when they thought that the gods were angry at them for any reason. They knew that they were guilty in taking the ark and were trying to please God in the same way as they would make an offering to Dagon or to any other gods. They were sending images of tumours and rats in the hope that God would have mercy on them. Blind leading the blind.
They were also well aware of the account of Israel's exodus when they left Egypt in the days of Moses, a couple of generations earlier. And they, these diviners and priests, urged the five lords of the Philistines not to be like Pharaoh and Jannes and Jambres, who were folly, who were guilty of folly. Then they advised the five lords of the Philistines to return the ark, yoked with two cows who had recently given birth to calves, and a new yoke, that these cows that had never been yoked, because animals that had been yoked wouldn't know what to do, and cows that had just had calves, they're not really going to want to go and leave their calves behind, because their maternal instincts would naturally make them want to stay home and feed their calves. So what they're doing is kind of stacking the odds. It's kind of like a loaded dice, stacking the odds away from the ark returning to Israel naturally. So, but that's no matter, really, because praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, the King of creation, who is the only one who has the power over nation, the creations, the creation animals. Of course, it's the one who created them in the first place. And when they yoke these two cows, contrary to nature, they're headed straight for Beth Shemesh with the Ark of the Covenant, back to its rightful place. We don't know the names of the five lords of the Philistines, but they took a keen interest and active involvement in the events that day, in verse 12 of chapter 6, because it says, "Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh." So there was no doubt, no messing. It was a clear act of God. Because if it was just a chance, then putting yokes on animals that never had yoke before, and with calves, they would have stayed where they were, or they would have turned back round and gone back to their newborn calves. And then from 13 to 19, the ark returns home. Needless to say, when the ark returns to Beth Shemesh, it says, "Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it." They rejoice, I'd say they were greatly relieved. They were rejoicing, great joy. Beth Shemesh means house of the sun in Hebrew. And Beth Shemesh was one of the 48 Levitical cities interspersed all around Israel. It was 15 miles west of Jerusalem in the Sorek Valley. The Sorek Valley was where Delilah was from. And it would have been June when they were harvesting their wheat. And because the two cows and the cart had been used for sacred duties, they weren't allowed to be used for anything else. So they were sacrificed as a burnt offering after the cart had stopped in Joshua's field. As I said, the five lords of the Philistines, they were witnessing all this. What did they do? Repent? Marvel about what God had done? No. They return. They return to their paganism. They see all this, but they don't acknowledge the hand of God. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, sometimes he's known as agnostic, but he's a famous atheist. He said that not long ago, a few months ago, he said there's nothing that could happen anywhere that would convince him that there's a God. And in John 3:19, in the first passage we had, where Andrew read, it said, And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. People don't want to follow God. They prefer their sins and doing their own sweet thing rather than following the God of truth or the truth of God. But there's not a happy ending to today's story. Remember, these were the days of the judges when everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. The Levites of Beth Shemesh should have known better, because we read that they looked into the ark. Hang on, where is it? It's verse 19. It says, "Then the Lord, he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter." The Levites of Beth Shemesh should definitely have known better, because in the scriptures, in Numbers chapter 4, verse 20, they were warned. It says that they shall not go in to watch the holy things, which included the ark, as they're being covered, lest they die. So they were warned. So it wasn't like a spontaneous, out of the blue eruption of the wrath of God. It was something that they were warned about in the scriptures. Many of them paid with their lives for their irreverence, which caused great lamentation that day. And there's some debate as to whether those who died, whether the number should be read 50,000 or 70, due to a possible scribal copyist error, because Beth Shemesh wasn't a massive place either, and some ancient versions apparently read 70. But be that as it may, God is not mocked. God is holy and needs to be taken seriously. It wasn't only the pagan Philistines who were judged for mishandling the ark in these chapters. It was God's own covenant people who were judged for their irreverence. They should have known better. Greater privilege, which they had, greater privilege equals greater responsibility. They'd used the ark in the previous chapters as a talisman or a good luck charm when they took it into the battlefield. And God wasn't about to let them use the ark wrongly again, and so repeat the cycle that had been going on before, misusing the ark and so on. But God made them pay for their irreverence that day. It was not merely a wrong use of the ark, but light and flippant attitude towards God. And in the New Testament, in Corinth, because of the way the church abused the Lord's Supper, or communion as we would say, many of the people in the Corinthian church, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34, we read, they became sick and many died because of their irreverent behaviour at the Lord's table. But I'm sure that the people got their message, because the question they ask, it says, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" They were almost like the five lords of the Philistine who treated the ark like a hot potato. They didn't want it round them. They quickly wanted to pass it on. But the people of Beth Shemesh, they sent it to Kiriath Jearim, which is 10 miles northeast of Beth Shemesh. And the ark would remain at Kiriath Jearim until David finally brought it to newly captured Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But why wasn't it brought to Shiloh, where the tabernacle previously was when Samuel was called? Well, historians, biblical scholars, believe that it was at this time in the previous chapter when Shiloh was destroyed, because we never read of it again in the historical books of the Old Testament. But the people of Kiriath Jearim got the message, and they treated the ark with the reverence it deserved. So the message for the Israelites was, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy, as it says in Leviticus 11, verse 44. So what's the New Testament message and lesson from this, from these chapters here? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Because we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, without pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So it's imperative that we are holy. Holy, as Andrew said this morning, is being like God. We can only be holy through Jesus when he causes us to be born again by his Holy Spirit. As we come to him in repentance and faith, he can fix us, because he paid the penalty for our sins, which separated us from God. Calvary covers it all. Jesus' once and for all sacrifice covers it all. Amen. Let's stand and sing together our final hymn, number 689. Take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. Number 689. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.